You just sang a paraphrase of the 130th Psalm, and in a moment I'm going to read it, but a couple of things first. One announcement and then some context for the Psalm. The announcement. Coming up this fall, starting on the last Sunday of September, I'm going to preach a five-part sermon series that will have that five-part series will have small group materials to go along with it. And so we want to invite everybody who would like to be a part of a small group. These groups will meet in either in homes or perhaps some of them will meet at our ministry center for 5 weeks beginning at the end of September. We need a couple of things. We need host homes, and we need small group leaders. If you would be willing to be one or the other of those, and all of the materials will be supplied, discussion questions will be supplied for the leaders. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to be a small group leader. If you would be willing to be either one of those things, a host home or a small group leader, you see Jack right here. There he is standing up. Handsome rascal that he is, and talk to him. Talk to him. Talk to Jack after worship. Okay, I hope you have your Bible with me and turn to the 130th Psalm. I want to say a word about it first. The 130th Psalm is all about God's gift of forgiveness. With the Lord, it says, there is forgiveness. Many of you are probably already familiar with the story of John Wesley. He's known as the father of Methodism. The historical roots of the Wesleyan tradition, Methodism, the Nazarene tradition, all trace their roots back to John Wesley, John and his brother Charles. And especially if you grew up in that tradition, you'll probably remember the date, May 24, 1738. John Wesley, who had been searching for peace with Christ all of his life, he was one of those church people who had a very churchy version of Christianity and this overweening sense of obligation about his faith. Well, one day, and he wrote about it in his diary the next day. It was May 24, 1738. He went to a Moravian meeting in a neighborhood in London called Aldersgate. And the next day he wrote in his diary that at that meeting somebody read aloud the preface from Martin Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans. All about the amazing grace of God. And Wesley famously wrote in his diary, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." That was the beginning of God started a revival in John Wesley's heart that spread to England, that jumped the Atlantic to this country called the Great Awakening. Lots of people know the story of Wesley's heart strangely warmed and hearing the preface to Luther's commentary on Romans. What a lot of people don't know is that Wesley that night, before that meeting, had been to Vespers service at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And the text for that evening, it's known in the Latin, as every psalm, by the way, has a Latin name. And Psalm 130 is called De Profundis, from the depths. From the depths I cry to thee, O Lord. Wesley had heard that psalm and heard it preached on at Vespers service. And the Holy Spirit was doing his work. So, hear the word of God from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The word of the Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? Well, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Yeah, human beings are very creative in finding all kinds of ways of trying to deal with our guilt other than taking it to God. I would just, as I thought about this, I brainstormed a few of the strategies that I've used, and so maybe you'll identify with some of these. Yeah, by the way, these are all ways of dealing with guilt that don't work. Number one is denial. Me? No, oh, no, no, no. You're making a mistake. It wasn't me. You misunderstood me. Or you're confusing me with somebody else. Because that wasn't me. It's to do that before God is the equivalent of the four-year-old with his mouth covered with chocolate denying that he ate the chocolate chip cookies. It doesn't work. Then there's the tried and true game of pass the buck. It was somebody else. This is one of the originals, by the way. It goes all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis in the garden, when the Lord confronted Adam. Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? The woman who you gave to be with me, she ate and then gave me some. She did it, Lord. And besides all that, you put her here. A third strategy is redefinition. We just changed the rules. And the modern world is particularly fond of this one. Oh, yes. Those old commandments and rules. You know, those were really necessary in an earlier primitive time and served their function among primitive people. But, you know, we today, we're much more enlightened, and we know that we're no longer bound by those old, and by the way, they're all completely cultural. They've evolved over time. You know, standards evolve. And so we're in a new day. We just changed the rules. Presto, we're innocent. Finally, after all of those strategies have been tried and failed, and guilt still gnaws at us, we will try, we don't call it this, but we will try penance. Well, okay, I'm human, I make mistakes, but I'm basically a really good guy. And I'm going to try really hard, and I'm going to make it right. I'm going to go to church a lot. I'm going to pray and read my Bible all the time. And I'm going to set it right. Right? But you know what? Guilt is like a... Have you ever tried to paint over a grease stain on a wall? And no matter how many times you paint it, it just keeps seeping through. So what do we do with our guilt? Well, the Jews who first sang the 130th Psalm were pilgrims. They were making their way up to Jerusalem to worship a holy God at the holiest place on earth. And one of the things they did to prepare was confess their sin and receive forgiveness. That's what Psalm 130 is all about. And it begins with prayer, which is the place always to begin. Christian, what do you do with guilt? Take it to the Lord in prayer. By the way, if you get that, you get the whole sermon. But hang in. I'm going to fill in some details. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And once again, the Latin name of this psalm is De Profundis, from the depths. The image is of someone sinking down into the depths of the sea and the water sweeping over them. And you may remember that to the Hebrew mind, by the way, the Jewish people were one of the things that made them unique among all the people of the Mediterranean. They were never a seafaring people. They didn't like the ocean. To the Hebrew mind, the ocean represents the forces of chaos and darkness and evil. It's a place you don't want to be. For instance, when Jonah gets swallowed up in the sea. Psalm 69 picks up this theme. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Well, that's Psalm 130, and that's where the psalmist finds himself. He's underwater. His condition is beyond his power to remedy. He cannot save himself. He has sunk so low because he strayed so far from the will of God and the righteousness of God and the path of obedience. And so he turns to the only one who can help him. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Now, brothers and sisters, underline this. When we are in the depths, when we have guilt, and we do and we will, there's only one who can help us. And that's the Lord. Go to the Lord. All sin, every sin, ultimately, is sin against God. David knew this in Psalm 51, after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan, remember, confronted him about that adultery. David prayed and he wrote Psalm 51. Against you and against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now that's really interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say he sinned against Bathsheba, even though he did. He doesn't say, I've sinned against Uriah, her husband, even though he did. He didn't say, I've sinned against your people Israel, God, by letting them down. I'm their king, and even though he did. He says, Lord, I've sinned against you. All sin is sin against the holiness of God, the righteousness of God who made us, and who made us to reflect his image. And that's why only God can deal with it. We play all kinds of games trying to deal with it on our own. When the doorway, God's doorway, God's door is always open. God is always ready to welcome, to receive. There's only one who can deal with sin. Now, I want to try a little thought experiment with you. If we were just to use our own imagination, how would you go about preparing to have an audience with the creator and ruler of the universe, the creator and sovereign of everything that is? How do you do that? With what posture should you approach? Now, one, we'd probably assume it should be a posture of obedience, or at least from a posture of prosperity and success, because after all, we want to show that we've been living up to the standards of creation. One ought to come before the king. Well, I see that you got suitably dressed to, with a few exceptions, you got suitably dressed to come to church this morning. I won't name names. And you got showered and you shaved and you, well, the guys shaved and you did your hair. And you would come before the king of the universe with a clear and well-modulated voice. O thou great and powerful sovereign. But listen, brothers and sisters, Psalm 130 is the miserable cry of a nobody from nowhere. It is the miserable cry of a nobody from nowhere. And that's the cry that penetrates the veil of heaven. Remember that Jesus told a story of two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. In other words, he was very seriously religious. This guy was a Presbyterian elder. And the other person that went to the temple that day was a tax collector. In other words, a notorious sinner. And the seriously religious man prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. That, by the way, is a gambit for guilt that I left out at the beginning. Another one that we use is comparison. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But Jesus said the tax collector stood far off. He wouldn't even approach close. And Jesus said he would not lift his eyes to heaven. And he simply prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this man went down to his house justified and not the other. The miserable cry of a nobody from nowhere penetrates the veil of heaven. There's an old hymn. Some of you may know it, and we're not going to sing it today, but it goes like this. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. You don't need to climb out of the depths before you approach God for mercy. The cry of a nobody from nowhere penetrates the veil of heaven. You don't need to clean up your act before you can be confident. The old hymn goes on, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. It's the cry of a nobody from nowhere. And God hears. So again, I'm going to ask the question, how do you deal with your guilt? You cannot. You cannot. God must deal with your guilt. And there's no other way. So don't deny it. Don't excuse it. Don't ignore it. Don't hide it. Take it to God and confess it. Remember his promise. From 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I want to ask you, what are you waiting for? If you're carrying a burden of guilt this morning, what are you waiting for? Take it to him. Take it to him today. Confess it. Let him cleanse you. Psalm 130 tells us the first thing to do is cry out to God in prayer. And then the psalmist remembers who God is. You might say he preaches to himself. And somebody asked me one time, well, how do you write a sermon? I said, well, I preach to myself and I figure maybe it'll hit somebody else. The psalmist preaches to himself. Look at verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? In other words, God, if you kept score of sin, all of us would fall. Who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Now notice that there's a balance in these two verses. On the one hand, he faces the reality of God's holiness. Oh God, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? If God were to build a case against us, if we were to stand in God's courtroom and the evidence presented against us, there's only one possible verdict, guilty as charged. Open and shut case. Who could stand? But the psalmist knows that the God of holiness and righteousness is also the God of mercy and grace. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I just want to focus on the first part of that. With you there is forgiveness. I'm going to underline it again. God is the only source of forgiveness. All forgiveness comes from God. Even the forgiveness that you extend to me or that I extend to you ultimately has its source in God, because it's forgiven people that forgive. We're going to get to more of that on that in a minute. With you there is forgiveness. God is the source. That's why we go to God. Once again, we stand in God's courtroom and the case is made against us and it's irrefutable. We're guilty and we're damnable and there's no other plea we can enter other than guilty as charged. But then a hush falls over the courtroom as the verdict is handed down, not guilty, forgiven, pardoned. The price paid by another. Go free. Now, how can that be? How can those two verses fit together? How can the holiness of God and the justice of God, God is perfectly just. He's not like us. He won't lift the rug of the universe and sweep sin underneath. Sin must be judged. And yet God forgives. How can those two go together? God cannot deny his holiness, and yet with the Lord there is forgiveness. Remember, Psalm 130 is one of the Psalms of Ascent, and the people were making their way up to Jerusalem. So it's only hinted at here. They're making their way up to Jerusalem, where animal sacrifices were made, and the blood of animals was poured out to make atonement for the sin of the people. But we now know, and in fact God's word tells us, that nobody ever got forgiven because of the blood of an animal. It was pointing into the future, to the ultimate sacrifice when Jesus was nailed to the cross and his blood was poured out, his life poured out, the innocent Son of God, in our place. In Romans 3, Paul actually echoes some of the language and themes of Psalm 130. He says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." And all we need to do is trust. Place our trust in him. Now, there's one final, before we close, there's one final thought in that text that I want to unpack a little bit. In you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. What? Where'd that come from? In you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Why would I fear the one who has forgiven me? Jesus told a story, you'll remember, we call it, it's in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, who was forgiven. He owed the king a fantastic debt, more than he could repay in 10 lifetimes. And the king said, "The debt is canceled." And that man walked out having been forgiven, and he immediately met somebody who owed him 10 bucks. And grabbed him by the collar and said, "Pay up immediately. I'm going to have you thrown in prison until you've paid every dime." The king heard of this and dragged that unforgiving servant back into his presence and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you. Let me give you another illustration. This is very limited, but I think makes the point. And this is from my own life. When I was a sophomore in high school, I was in, back in those days as a sophomore, you took Algebra 2. Anybody else do that? Yeah. And Mr. Inyart was our teacher, and he was trying a new experiment that year. We had these, it was one of those deals where everybody worked at their own pace. And there was these little workbooks that you just worked through at your own pace, right? That was the operative word, your own pace. And there was a big poster on the wall where Mr. Inyart put little stars for every notebook that we completed at our own pace. My pace was leisurely. And all the other students were racking up these stars. Mine was way back here, but he said at your own pace. Well, one day Mr. Inyart asked me to stay after class, and we had a heart-to-heart. Actually, I didn't say anything. He had exacting standards. He let me have it. But then he said this, "Moran, you're staying after class. You're staying after school, not just after class. you're staying after school every day. And I'm going to stay too. And I'm going to work with you. And you're going to have so many stars on that poster, everybody else in the class is going to be in awe. And he did. He stayed after with me every day. And even in my, how old was I as a sophomore? 15. Even in my 15-year-old mind, I knew, wow, he's giving up a lot to spend time with me. I'd better please him. I wanted him to be proud of me. Now, how much more then, brothers and sisters, how much more then should we be devoted to the one who gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life? With God there is forgiveness, that he may be feared. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the mighty and abundant power of your forgiving heart, that you hear the cry of nobody's from nowhere when we're drowning in guilt and the flood is sweeping over us. Oh God, the moment we cry out to you, you hear. And with you, there is forgiveness. God, teach us to love and fear you, to respect you, to be in awe of what you've done for us through the gift of your Son, that, Lord, we would offer ourselves every day to walk before you in newness of life. We thank you for the fresh grace that greets us with every day. And we offer ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.